Welcome back to His Time. It is Thursday, January 9th, 8:06 Central Standard Time, and it is time to study God's Word right here on His Time. Joining us by phone this morning, Reverend Dr. James Bullhagen from Grace Lutheran Church in St. Cloud, Florida. Good morning, Dr. Bullhagen.
Good morning.
Good to have you with us this morning. I'm sure that your weather is a little bit nicer than ours here in St. Louis.
Well, we had a little drizzle, but it's 63 right now.
So. We're supposed to have a little drizzle as well this morning, but I don't think it's going to get up to 63. Now, is 63 cold for you all?
Well, that's about normal for this time of year. It'll get up to about 80 today.
Wow. That sounds kind of nice right about now.
It sure does.
Well, thanks so much for taking some time to join us for Bible study this morning. Tell us a little bit about Grace Lutheran in St. Cloud.
Well, it's a relatively small congregation, and but it's a home to a lot of winter visitors. And it's a rather old congregation, but a lot of people call our church their home away from home. And I'm well past retirement age, but I'm still working full time.
Now, how long have you been at Grace?
I've been here since 09.
Very good. Now, you have quite a history. You've accomplished quite a bit and served in a variety of places. You want to give us just a brief rundown of your service to the church?
Okay, I served in pastorates in Minnesota and in Phoenix, Arizona, and then I was at Troy, Illinois, right across the river from St. Louis.
Sure.
And that's where I got a lot of my graduate school courses at the St. Louis Sem. And then from 84 to 01, I taught Old Testament at the Fort Wayne Seminary, and then I had always told the students that the parish ministry is the best place to be, and I don't know if they believed me, but I showed by example, so I went back into the parish, and I was in South Carolina from 01 to 09, and then here since 09.
Now, and as an Old Testament professor, you also are published as well. You wrote the commentary from CPH on the book of Ecclesiastes, correct?
Right, uh-huh.
Very good, very good. So you're the Old Testament scholar, yet we're studying Romans this morning. But I think that'll be quite handy as you'll give us the Old Testament perspective on that.
Okay, if I could have a few minutes, I think this would clear up a lot of questions about what's going on there.
Sure. We're looking at Romans chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 16. So, yes, I look forward to your background on that for us. What do you have for us today, Doctor?
Okay, to summarize it, first of all, the discussion that's going on here is the gospel faith of the Apostle Paul, not against the Old Testament, because, you know, it's in our synod, it's sort of ingrained that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. What Paul is arguing against here, and it happens quite often in the New Testament, he's arguing against Judaism, which was a perversion of the Old Testament faith. So, you know, at the end of the Old Testament, the people of God had lost their temple, they lost their capital, they lost their land, and all the things that gave them an identity. So they're going through an identity crisis. And they didn't continue to find their identity in the Lord and His grace and mercy. They looked for their identity elsewhere, especially as they were scattered throughout the world. And so they asked the question, who are we as the people of God? And their answer was, well, we are people who act this way, and we dress this way, and we have this custom and that custom, and we follow our 613 P's and Q's. Then people will know who we are, and in fact, as we do these things, we can reassure ourselves that we're one of the good guys if we do all these things. And we can further reassure ourselves if we can show that others don't follow the P's and Q's like we do. And so as long as we can be judging other people, then we're exempt from the law ourselves. Just like Congress exempting themselves from Obamacare. But so the faith of Israel became not the original gospel faith of the Old Testament, but the religion of the P's and Q's. And then Paul comes along, and he was trained as a Pharisee. He comes to fight the perversion that had made it into a religion of law. And his basic premise is that the Old Testament was gospel all along. And you know, farther on in Romans, and he homes in especially on Abraham as our father in the faith. And it's, as he brings up the Old Testament, it's not like he's, if you only have the Da Vinci Code, you might be able to see way under the surface that there's gospel there. No, he's openly quoting the Old Testament to show that the gospel faith of the Old Testament, it was gospel all along. And so he can say in Romans 1:16 that the power of God to salvation, the gospel, was first to the Jews, and of course the forebears of the Jews. And at the end, when he gets into the gospel section, he talks about the righteousness apart from law. And he says the law and the prophets did bear witness to this. And so that it's the perversion, the religion of law, that Paul is fighting against, and he's basically saying to the people, do you really want to pursue this religion of law? I think you're biting off more than you can chew. And that's what this section is all about. And by the way, Pentecost, if you look at the first sermons after Pentecost, what are they doing? They're quoting the Old Testament. Why? We hadn't realized this, but the Old Testament talked about gospel all along, and we just didn't see it without the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. So. Well, anyway, that's my background to it.
Well, that's very helpful. I appreciate that perspective, pointing out the religion of the law, and also reminding us that the Old Testament is full of gospel. Sometimes we fall into this rut of thinking that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is gospel, and that there's no mixing of the two. But certainly there is gospel all throughout the Old Testament, and law certainly throughout both books both Testaments as well.
So, the way I like to put it is that the Lord had the same M.O. in the Old Testament as he did in the New. And I even think at Mount Sinai, he had already sealed the people as his own prior to the giving of the commandments. And as soon as he had given them the commandments, he gave them an altar and sacrifices that they could offer for when they broke faith with those commandments. You know, the gospel's there.
So God gives them a seal and commandments, but as men, as you were pointing out, we made it into a religion of law, and 613?
Yeah, laws, it's a traditional number, 613.
Sure.
Laws of the Pharisees. And remember how Jesus was treated by the Pharisees. They were continually judging others, and they felt secure in that they could judge others. And you notice this section starts out, when you judge others, you are only condemning yourselves because you do the same things, maybe mm-hmm. in more refined fashion, but you do the same things.
Well, are we ready to jump into the Romans 2 text?
Sure.
All right, very good. And then I'll invite our listeners, if you have questions about the text today or questions for Dr. Bullhagen about the text, you can call 314-821-0850 to present your questions, or you can email your questions to kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be glad to take those questions and answer those as throughout the study this morning. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Dr. Bullhagen, would you like to enlighten us on this text?
Right. As Paul M. says in the next chapter, the law stops every mouth. And so no one is going to be exempt from the force of the law, be it the Greek intellect that was prevalent in the church or Jewish piety. Every mouth is going to be stopped. And if you will, even the most ethical of people will be accountable to God for what they have done. I like the way Martin Franzmann put this. He says people who are judging according to the law are not ready for the beggary of faith themselves, where you plead to the Lord for mercy. And keep in mind, if you're going to live according to the law, as this judgment is based on deeds and not your words and not your opinions or anything like that. In verse 3, I think we see a little bit of the attitude that was going on, where a person has such an ego that he says, I am the one exception to the law. Or he'll say, well, if I can judge other people, that means that I'm less sinful than someone else, and God surely has to grade on a curve, doesn't he? So I come out as an A-plus compared to all those C-minus people out there who go to church once in a while, but, you know. So I'm much better. And then, you know, this verse where it says about God's kindness leading you to repentance, when we're used to thinking law and gospel categories, that doesn't really sound quite right to us. But what it's saying is that his kindness means that he's allowed a little bit more time. Like he said to Jonah, said through Jonah, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, you know. And so his kindness is meant to give him a little more time to repent. But even if that divine forbearance lasts for a whole lifetime, you see what verse 5 is talking about. Even if God's forbearance lasts for a whole lifetime, there's still the day. The day is coming where the forbearance will be over. So are you sure you want to go this way? I think that's I think a pretty good summary for the first 5 verses.
Very good, very good. And this whole mindset of religion and law, I think really it helps me understand the text better. So thanks for that background. Let's jump to verse 6 then. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality.
Okay, now this is one of these passages where if you take it out of the whole scriptural context, it sounds like it's a religion of law that Paul is talking about. But you notice like in verse 7 and 8, it doesn't really describe what anybody's doing. He's talking about the motivation that's behind what a person does. So on the one hand, there are those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. It reminds me of Jesus saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, same word there.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll receive eternal life. But then there are those, on the other hand, who are obeying wickedness. So how I would characterize this is a person who has whose heart is in the right place, he on the one hand, he wakes up in the morning, and like Luther said, every morning he wakes up and sings a hymn of praise to the Ten Commandments, because as a child of God, I know these are God-pleasing things, and there are some wonderful opportunities for me to show love to people every time I get up in the morning. And on the other hand, it really cuts to the heart when I see how I've failed in the wonderful things that the Lord has in mind for me. And so we're always seeking the truth and but at the same time, it's a life of repentance where you're coming back to the Lord and saying, you gave me some wonderful things I could do, and I've missed the boat, and how sorry I am. And this is as opposed to, and you see the life of unrepentance in Romans 1, in the part that leads up to this. There are those who will just obey the wickedness, that there is no repentance, there is a hard-heartedness about this, and they just need to know that it's their wickedness that has become the focus of their loyalty now. In the verses 9 to 10, you notice it says to the retribution for wrong goes also to the Jews first, just like the gospel goes to the Jews first. So the Jews had priority time-wise in receiving of grace and in the receiving of punishment. One verse that comes to my mind is Amos 3, verse 2, which says, "You I have known of all people, therefore..." Therefore, I will punish you in your iniquity. So, you know, you've had a whole lifetime with me and my mercy. So, you're the first to receive grace, and if you're going to go this way, you're going to be the first to feel my wrath. You know, I found an interesting thing. There's something in the formula of Concord that I thought would be helpful here.
Sure.
And this is how it reads. "In these last times, it is certainly no less needful to encourage people to Christian discipline, to the way of right and godly living, and to do good works. We need to remind them of how necessary that is, that they exercise themselves in good works as a declaration of their faith and gratitude to God." But then this paragraph ends, "But works should not be mingled in the article of justification," as you would expect the confessions to say. So it mentions in there Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine so that people can see your good works." And the Hebrews passage that talks about the a sacrifice of praise that your life becomes, and the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. And we also need to throw in here the and this is an important passage too, "Without faith it is impossible to please him."
Mm-hmm.
And so he's looking at the heart here. But he's phrasing it in such a way for those who still want to rely on their works. Not going to work.
So he's looking at the heart, and what does he see in the heart?
He's looking for a simple trust and reliance on his God, forsaking his own resources for this, and knowing that when push comes to shove, it's entirely by the grace of God, or I don't have a chance. I've learned that even the most ethical of all men wind up being indicted. Or as he says in the next chapter, I don't even need to hear this, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or there's not a righteous one who, not one righteous person in this world, as he quotes from the Psalm. So.
Well, let's take a quick break, and when we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 with Dr. James Bullhagen from Grace Lutheran Church in St. Cloud, Florida. Good study. Looking forward to the rest of the text here, right here on Worldwide KFUO.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the mystery heats up as Whit races to uncover the secrets his grandson has been keeping.
We saw an odd thing on Monty's x-ray, under the skin on his left forearm.
While Matthew continues to investigate the cell phone he found in the woods.
Hello?
I need to talk to the owner of this phone. Where is he?
Don't miss the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
There is division among lawmakers about whether benefits should be extended for the long-term unemployed. But the head of one Christian advocacy group says lawmakers need to follow the same advice given by Pope Francis to priests: go out among people on the margin of life. Reverend Jim Wallace heads the group Sojourners.
If senators had sons and daughters looking for work, they'd be much more responsive to extending unemployment benefits.
Wallace says not extending the benefits would harm individuals and the country.
To cut people off who are looking for work is cruel, and it also makes no sense to help the economy.
Wallace is among a broad religious coalition known as the Circle of Protection that advocates for the poor.
Every pastor in America knows people in their congregations who are looking for work, looking for jobs. And the people who are looking for work generally are already among the poorest.
People, Wallace says, are the concern of Christ. I'm Norman Hall.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Welcome back to His Time. It is Thursday, January 9th, and we are studying the Word of God. We're in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Today, we're studying with Dr. James Bullhagen from Grace Lutheran Church in St. Cloud, Florida, where it's a little bit nicer today there than it is here. I see the snow is still coming down here in St. Louis. So enjoy your 63 and drizzle there, Dr. Bullhagen.
Okay, sure will.
Let's take a look. Shall we look at verses 12 through 16?
Okay, very good.
For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Okay, Pastor, now you said that, this had a lot to do with the religion of law, but when I read those first few verses here, 12 and 13, 14, it sounds like we're going back to a religion of law. What is the instruction here?
Well, you notice the religion of law continues to be the idea, but what became sort of the gospel for them was the law. Their salvation was going to be through the law. But what Paul is saying is, you know, if you have sinned without the law, you'll perish without the law. And if you've sinned when you have the law, you'll be judged by that law too. So it turns out that the law as such was not of a particular advantage to you, was it? In the same boat as all the Gentiles who didn't have the law. And I guess one way of putting this is the Gentile heart is to himself what the law was to the Jew. Or as one man has put it, the finger of God written on man's heart is enough to make him responsible. And so you guys who boast that you have the law, will perish by the law. But meanwhile, you have no advantage over those poor Gentiles out there who are going to wind up counting on the mercy of God with believing hearts. And so I like one expression I saw for this. You're in the same boat, and you're under condemnation whether you have the law or you don't have the law. And I like how one man put it, we cannot fix the problem because we are the problem. Which is certainly true. So the Jews took great pride. We have the Torah. No one else does. And the Gentiles are going to do just fine, too.
So this law that the Gentiles have on their heart, that's that would be their conscience?
Right, uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right, and that's sufficient for them to be held responsible. So no one can, that's another point, no one can simply plead ignorance. Well, I just didn't know better. You know, there are just no excuses, and there's only one way out of the dilemma, and that is forgiveness. And forgiveness does not mean striking a compromise with sin, but realizing the full extent of your sin and then being forgiven.
Could you say that again? That was very meaningful. Forgiveness does not mean...
Forgiving sin does not mean striking a compromise with sin. Forgiveness is the only way where the extent of our offenses is known and felt in our heart, and we also know the forgiveness, the being washed clean. A couple other passages that strike me in this too is that what is the final judgment it's going to be? I think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, which says, "We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Or there's the John passage. I'm not seeing the... in John 5, 19 to 24, talks about judgment being given to Christ to handle. Or Timothy talking about... Paul talking to Timothy about appearing before the righteous judge who will award me with eternal life on that day. And so under the gospel, that judgment is where Christ looks at his own righteousness when he sees me standing before him, and I'm going to be okay. And it's a very comforting thought, so...
Very good. Very good. Any other insights or instruction from this last part of the text, 12 through 16?
Yes. There's something that I run into all the time in the parish, and that is that you'll have people that die, and... I know it's up to the Lord to judge, but we're always grasping for things that will give this person a pass somehow. And say he hasn't heard the Word of God and been in the church in years, but we'll find some way of getting him into heaven anyhow. I remember one guy... Who had died, and his family was grasping for something that they could latch onto, which would put him in good shape for eternity. And what they came up with is that when he turned on the TV, it was his TV, and no one could touch it. Ooh, that qualifies me for heaven right away, isn't it? So, you know, we should think in terms of ultimate things. What happens... At the very end of our life, are you gonna cling to the cross or are you gonna try to find some kind of false assurances you may have heard something like God will always love handicapped people and get them into heaven. Well, I have yet to see that somewhere. You know, we're always trying to latch onto something. And wouldn't it be nicer to cling to the cross when that time comes, and then you don't have to try to find some redeeming qualities in yourself or in another person, because you have a Redeemer who's done that all for you. Not too long ago, there was a man who had a terminal cancer, and he and his wife he didn't have much longer to go, and he and his wife wanted to reaffirm their marriage vows before he died. And I thought that was a nice thing, and I did that for him. And when he died, I asked his wife. He wasn't a member, and I wasn't sure what I should do at the funeral. And she said, a week before he died, he asked if he could have a cross, and he hung on to that cross for the last week of his life. And I think he was okay.
So. You mentioned this phrase, cling to the cross, a number of times. What, and we hear that in the church, we hear that in devotions, we hear that all around us in Christendom. What does it mean to cling to the cross?
It means that you recognize the sacrifice that the Son of God made, and that he had you in mind when he was doing this. And there's one other thing that comes to mind, and I know starting on March 5th is Ash Wednesday, and we're getting into the season of Lent. Could I just anticipate the season of Lent for a while?
Sure.
For just a minute. It will sort of help define what clinging to the cross is. There's a popular tradition, even in our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where a preacher gets up during the season of Lent, and he says, you folks are just like Judas. You put the nails in his hands, and you put the nails in his feet, and you were in the crowd yelling, "Crucify him!" And so what the Lenten message comes out to be is that you think your sins against the Ten Commandments are bad. Well, you're guilty of crucifying Jesus, so that's your worst crime of all. So in other words, in Lent, though the Ten Commandments dig a hole for you and the cross buries you. Isn't that lovely? But clinging to the cross is, it was his idea. He wanted to do this for me, and I couldn't kill him in a million years. So the cross is not my fault. This is what he wanted to do for me. Wasn't that the problem with Judas? I'm guilty in that I have betrayed innocent blood, boo-hoo, it's all his fault, and so on. And Jesus says, from the beginning of time, this was my idea. You are not guilty of the cross, but you stand to get all the benefits of the cross. It's my idea, and you just... I did it because I love you, and that's why I decided to do it. And so you just take the benefits for yourself, and that's clinging to the cross.
And did not Jesus say that he lays down his life of his own accord?
Right, exactly. But haven't you ever heard that in preaching where he says, it's all your fault. If you hadn't been so naughty, this wouldn't have happened to Jesus, and this kind of thing. And I actually gave a sermon about this one time. I always remember. And I was up in the Midwest. It was like 23 or some ungodly temperature up in the parking lot. Well, by the way, I was a pastor in Phoenix, too, so I'm kind of used to warm. So, but anyway, this girl, I gave a sermon about this, that the cross isn't your fault and that Jesus wanted to do this for you. And I was met out in a parking lot by a teenage girl who was crying. And she said, I want to... thank you for that message, because I always felt in Lent like I had no place to go, and you gave me a place to go.
Very much so.
Back
to the cross.
Mm-hmm. So, well, I...
Well, very good. You've enlightened us and certainly connected us to that next season as well, Pastor. So we thank you for that and enlightened us on Romans chapter 2. Any other thoughts about the text today before we wrap up?
I'm glad that it came up, and I'm reminded of Luther said that when he came to a law passage in the Bible, he got scared and was fumbling around in the pages looking for a gospel passage. Well, I think that's the net effect here, too. When you're done with a section like this, you are so ready for 3:21 and following, the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the law, and all have sinned, so you're not alone in this, but that you're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so it drives us to Christ.
Amen. Thank you for bringing us back to that gospel. What a great note to end on this morning.
Yeah, I don't need excuses. I don't need alibis. I don't need rationalizations. I got the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I'm good.
That verse that I was thinking of, where Jesus says that no one takes his life from him. That's from John chapter 10. I found it. John chapter 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So here we see clearly, as you were pointing out earlier, that no one can take Jesus' life from him. He lays it down willingly.
Mm-hmm. Right, down to where he gave up his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
At the end.
Yeah. Amen to that. Well, thank you, Dr. Bullhagen, for spending some time with us studying God's Word this morning and enlightening us and sharing a little bit of that Florida sunshine, that Florida warmth with us today.
Well, it's been a pleasure, and right now I'll be leaving for Tampa, about 85 miles from here.
Sure.
I have a grandson who is 6'10", and he's a star basketball player, and I said I'd watch one of his games today, so.
Very good, very good. I'm familiar with the area. I served at Emmanuel Lutheran in Brandon for a while, and lots of great folks, lots of good Lutherans in that area. So God's blessings.
Well, guess where my son-in-law is pastor?
Where's that?
At Emmanuel in Brandon.
Aha! Very good. Who's that?
That's Dan Brammeyer.
Oh, yes. Yep, he came in to serve right after, about a year after I left, I believe. So.
Uh-huh, well, yeah, that's my daughter Heidi's husband.
Well, wonderful.
And their son George is the basketball star. How about that?
Well, very good. Very good. Well, God's blessings and safe travels to you today. And thanks for spending some time with us on His Time studying God's Word.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
Sure, sure. God's blessings. Coming up in the next hour, we'll join together for morning prayer on His Time. Stick around. We'll enjoy some sacred music for the next few minutes as well.